And everyone else, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And last week, while many were out at youth camp there, we went ahead and read the text of the remaining verses of chapter 1, finishing up, speaking about Paul as our spokesman in this age. We got into the subject of Paul's conversation and his former zeal in the Jews' religion. And we spent some time covering the Bible's use of the word conversation, making application to what the Scripture calls our former conversation, which we're commanded to put off, and how that our conversation is to be only as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The Bible even says, be holy in all manner of conversation. And the point was, Paul had a former conversation regarding his life, regarding the way that he lived it, and upon being saved and being called and separated and then sanctified, which simply speaks to being set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the furtherance of the gospel, he had a new conversation, and you could study his life before and afterwards, and you couldn't mix up those two conversations no matter how hard you tried. And what I mean by that is you couldn't mistake Paul for what he was for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had been before being converted, no matter what you did. He was a different man. And in his former conversation, he was zealous for the law. He was zealous for his own righteousness and his own name. But upon coming to that great light that day and meeting Jesus as the Lord that day, he was saved, and he came to realize that his righteousness was far inadequate of what God required. And that day that he was saved, his zeal took a turn. And his zeal became about Christ's righteousness and about the glory of Jesus Christ's name. And what he had been in the Jews' religion before now absolutely meant nothing to him. His calling from God was to, he says in chapter 1, reveal the Son in him. God wanted to reveal Jesus Christ in Paul, and that's where he got his orders. He knew that day that that it was Jesus he met on the road to Damascus. And what's more, he knew who had called him. He knew what he had called him to preach. And so he testifies back in chapter 1 saying, quote, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. And Paul is, at that point there, he's saying all this to say, I didn't need any help from all those that were apostles before me. I didn't need training from them. I didn't go up there to find out what it was I was supposed to be teaching, what it was I was supposed to be preaching. The gospel that I preach is not of man, neither by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the point Paul is making in all this. Now, Paul, understand, is not glorying in the fact that he's a loner and that he doesn't have anything to do with all the other apostles. He's not doing that. Rather, he's bringing to light an important truth about the origin of the gospel message and therefore the emphasis that he goes on to place on the subject of grace. So he says he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go to those who were apostles before him. And there is some practical wisdom in all that. Sometimes conferring with flesh and blood, it can be helpful, and sometimes it can be what God uses as a proving ground. And you have to use discernment, and you have to have some wisdom about those things. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, you know, that I'm saying, don't go and find out, you know, what people think. Don't go and find out what people have to say. Of course, I'm all for that. But at the same time, you need to realize that even when you do go find out what some people think, you still need to seek the face of God on the matter. You still need to have God's ruling on it. You need to know what God's will about it all is. And sometimes God will use people that will give you adequate counsel and adequate advice and steer you in the right direction. And sometimes God will use those people to prove you and see if you'll follow Him in spite of what these people you have confidence in are saying. And so Paul, he gives us some practical instruction here just by way of example, saying, I didn't go up there and confer with flesh and blood. In other words, I got my marching orders. I knew what God wanted me to do. I knew what God wanted me to preach. There was no reason for me to go out there and say, hey guys, what is it that you think I should be doing? The Lord had already told him. the Lord had already been explicit about what it was He expected of Paul as an apostle. And so sometimes, you know, we need to seek counsel from other people. Sometimes we need to know what God has to say about the matter and go on. And the reason for that is because in the multitude of counsel, sometimes, you know, those men, God, as I said, He'll use them and the wisdom that He's given them, and they will be a source of light to you to see if you're humble and if you'll seek their counsel and you'll follow what it is they're saying. Sometimes God has told us what to say or what to do, and we're going out and ask somebody else what they think because we're looking for a way out of it. And so what the Lord, He puts us in a situation where those men or whoever will give us counsel that will actually, because He hasn't revealed to them what He's revealed to us, that will actually steer us away from what it is God has told us to do. And it's a proving ground, like I said. Someone says, yeah, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Yeah, the Bible says that. And in the multitude of counselors, there's going to be required discernment. Why? Because in the multitude of counselors, there's going to be a multitude of counsel. That's been my experience. In other words, I can sit down with several counselors and I can say, what do you think I need to do about this? All of them wise, all of them having my best interest in mind and giving me different advice, giving me different instruction. And so you got to walk away from there and say, all right, Lord, what is it I need to do? It's good to have people in your life that you can get counsel from, but that's not your final authority. Your final authority is the will of God. And what does God want you to do? And sometimes it can be a problem, what people are telling you. But with Paul, that wasn't going to be a problem. It wasn't going to be a problem because he didn't have counsel from anyone else. He got his message straight from God. He testifies under inspiration that after 3 years of being in Arabia and returning to Damascus, it was only then that he goes up to Jerusalem. And in order to spend a little better than 2 weeks with Peter, he said he abode with Peter for 15 days. And I've thought about those 15 days there where those two men sit down with each other. And they're so different. I mean, they're so different. You know, you look at their conversion, you look at their training, you look at their mannerisms, what kind of men they were, their background. Everything about them is different. And 2 weeks, you say, well, what's 15 days? Well, can you imagine? I mean, Brother Jack and I, we work good together. I mean, good cop, bad cop. We try to, hey, and he's a blessing to me. He is. But can you imagine if I'd take all my 9 children, move them in with all his 9 children, and we lived together for 15 days? 15 days is a long time when you're living with each other. And that's what you had with Peter and Paul. 15 days, Paul and Peter. You know, they can't say, hey, you remember back when we was 10 years old and everything to reminisce about? They had grounds for fellowship, and that's what they had. They had fellowship in the Lord, and that was the only things they had in common. Now, that's the way the thing worked. You take Peter and his life there. One day he's out fishing with his brother, and he's casting a net into the sea. Just 2 commercial fishermen there. Nothing special about that day in particular. It's what they had done day in, day out there. And one day the Lord comes by, and he simply says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, that tells me something must have been going on in the heart of Peter and the heart of his brother. Because, you know, the Lord knew exactly what to say because it says they got up and took their nets and threw them down and followed him immediately. He said the right thing. Maybe these guys are throwing that net out there day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. And they're sitting there talking. They're thinking, there's got to be more to life than this. Well, surely we can do something else with our life and it'll mean something. And the Lord come by and he said, you follow me. I'll do something with your life. I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway dropped their nets and followed the Lord there. And man, just like it always is, there's a great big change when the Lord comes by. Peter's life changes that day. Now, we look in the Bible, we see Peter's a married man. He's a rough fisherman. Means he's outdoors all the time. He's worn out by the weather there. Obviously, as you read about his character in the Bible, he's a loud man. A man described in the Bible as being unlearned and ignorant. I mean, you look at this guy. Who would have thought this fisherman, As rough and tough as he was there, would have been one of the greatest preachers, not just in his time, but of all time. Who would have seen that? That a guy that just goes out there every day and just throws his net in and pulls it back out and throws his net in and pulls it back out and does that thing day after day after day. Who would have known that guy was going to be one of the greatest preachers of all time? I tell you who knew it. The Lord knew it. The Lord saw it. And he went by there and he said, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. And you look between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. I mean, before Peter even goes out of this world as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands upon thousands of people come to Jesus Christ because they heard Peter preach. He was a worker for the Lord. Now, while Peter's wreaking havoc against false religion and he's drawing both Jews and Gentiles to recognize Jesus as both the Christ and the Son of God, another man took it upon himself to become the church's public enemy number one. And that guy, Saul, a city-bred lawyer, completely opposite. City-bred lawyer, he's free-born. That is, although he's Jewish, he has Roman ties to the government. On both sides of the aisle, he's revered. Among the Jews there, no one knew the law. No one had more zeal towards God than Saul did. He's very serious about what he believed. And among the Romans, Saul, they considered him one of them. And he blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. We read last week there how he hauled women and children away for their faith. No doubt, he's outspoken against the Christian faith. He could quote the Old Testament law to show that all Christians, he could manipulate the scriptures to show all Christians were just a bunch of idolaters there. Saul's a destroyer. He's an open enemy of Jesus Christ, a mocker of the gospel of Christ, lost in his zeal, blinded in his zeal, blinded by self-righteousness. The whole while, he thinks he's serving God. He's headed for hell. But one day he stopped long enough to hear a preacher preach. And Stephen's preaching those Old Testament scriptures Saul thought he knew. And he hears those things, and in the midst of all that, he realizes he didn't know them as well as he thought he did. And by the time, boy, he's sitting there holding the coats of those people that are stoning Stephen, and Stephen's leaving this world with a smile on his face and a prayer on his lips, all guns blaring, man, nothing left on the field. He gives everything he's got. Saul's sitting there holding his coats there, and he can't get that thing out of his mind. He's walking along through there, and the Lord shows up in a great light and says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, ain't it? I mean, the Lord's a shepherd there, and he's got that ox goad, and he's goading him there and goading him and pricking him there, and Saul's kicking against it and kicking against it. Here's a guy that had a good conscience before God, serving as a lost man in religion, and all of a sudden now he's cut to the quick, and he don't know what's wrong, and he's on his way to go destroy more Christians, and this light shows up. And the voice of Jesus Christ comes out of the light. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul, Saul was persecuting Christians. The Lord said, I'm taking that personal. What you're doing to my people, you're doing to me. And Saul, boy, when he hears that, when he says, I am Jesus, Saul falls down and says, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And he calls Jesus Lord. And when he does that, you see, there's something about that. That old Jew calling Jesus Christ Lord. Romans 10:9. Everything's different from that day on. Everything changes. He goes on to write there, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And boy, you sure know that by studying Paul. I mean, here's a guy right there, like I said, man, you wouldn't confuse what he was before he was saved with what he was after he was saved, no matter how you tried. I mean, he goes from being public enemy number one to being the greatest Christian that ever lived. The greatest missionary that ever lived. I mean, just tremendously faithful there. He goes on to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Now, he was a destroyer before. He goes on to be the greatest preacher, the greatest apostle. And those two men, Peter and Paul, very different men. Different in their backgrounds. Once they're even enemies of each other. Because one's the pastor of the flock in Jerusalem. The other's the sworn enemy. And once Paul was saved there, they're still different. They're different in their mannerisms. They're different in their training. One had a family, the other didn't. One was unlearned and ignorant. The other was the most educated man in the New Testament. Peter's a fisherman. Seems like if you read about him and what he would have been doing before he was a preacher, he was a healthy man, probably a large man. Probably a large man there, of good stature there. But Paul, as we read about him in the Bible, we conclude that he had to be unhealthy. The Bible says his bodily presence weak. He's probably as frail as Barney Fife. Yeah. Wasn't anything to look at. Here's Peter, this great big bold fisherman. Here's Paul, this little bitty city-bred lawyer. Two Jewish men there. You know what happens one day in Galatians 1, Paul says, early in the ministry there, they spent 15 days with each other. And these guys, as different as they were, you know what they were doing? They were helping each other. They were helping each other see some things. Now that just shows you, boy, I mean, the Lord's not looking for our special interest in different things that we can form a fellowship in. You know what He wants us to do? He wants us to form our fellowships on the right foundations. I mean, you look at that list of Paul's original disciples there, and you'll see Peter and his brother going hard at fishing for a living. Seemingly, they had to. They were poor. You look at John, they owned boats, and they had people fishing for them. James and John did. Evidently, they had a fishing business. John's known in the community by the higher-ups. Even John's different than Peter. You have two sets of brothers there. You have a twin who's part of the disciples, and he's without his brother. And that's strange. You don't usually see that. Usually where you see a twin, you see his brother or her sister. But usually twins stay together. In this situation here, you got a twin there that's part of the disciples, and he's without his brother. And then there's Simon Zelotes. Zelotes means he's a zealot. Then you have Levi. You have Matthew, who's a publican. A publican, that's somebody who works for the Roman government. And they hated him. And they had good right to. I mean, nobody enjoys paying taxes. But you can imagine a Roman publican, what he did was he walked around, and if he saw you, you avoided him. You stayed away from that cat, and the reason is because he could walk up there and say, hey, what do you got in your basket? Okay, then here's the taxes you have. And he could take it from you. I mean, he had the right to just walk up. If you're pulling a wagon, stop your wagon and say, that's taxes. And they did it all the time, and they took from the people. So the people despised him. And here's Simon Zelotes, who's a zealot. He's working with a group that wants to overthrow the Roman government. And here's Levi, Matthew, who's a publican, working for the Roman government. They considered him a sellout. And they're both disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think the Lord went through there and said, we're trying to have balance here. I don't think the Lord's looking for balance. I think he's just looking for followers. And listen, when it comes to followers, all of us have different backgrounds and family situations and economic status. But I tell you what Peter and Paul had in common. They had the same Savior. They had the same Scriptures. They had the same desires. They had the same future. This is the things that they had their fellowship about. For 15 days, they sit there and they worked with each other. Now, Paul reveals in Galatians there, the only other person he saw after that three-year period was James, the Lord's brother. And then from there, he goes into Syria, which is Antioch, and then Cilicia. And none of the churches of Judea, Paul says, would have known him if they'd have seen him. He said, I was unknown there by the face. He says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And Paul with joy is able to add to that, and they glorified God in me. And boy, don't you know that made his day, because that's what he was all about. He was all about God having the glory. They glorified God in me. That's the way chapter 1 closes. Chapter 2 begins there in verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, there's a twofold point Paul is in the process of making. One, as we've said, he's affirming the fact that this message of grace, he's emphasizing God's grace in the gospel there, that the origin of this message, the source of it's divine, and it's not the product of human tinkering, it's not the product of human tradition, but it was rather a revelation that was given him by God. Now, the other point that he's doing, what he's making, is he's laying the groundwork. He's laying the groundwork to show them that about this Jewish religion, which they're having a problem with. Those churches of Galatia, remember what's going on is that there's these Judaizers that are trying to mix faith with Christ with the traditions and the observance of the law of Moses. And they're trying to mix all that stuff up there, the Jewish religion. And what Paul does is he goes in there and says, hey, I know something about that Jewish religion. He's pointing out there, hey, first of all, this message of grace, this message of the gospel, it's not something that was traditionally passed down to me. He points out that, hey, this was a revelation of God given to me that I'm preaching to you. I didn't learn this of men. I learned this of God. And then secondly, he's saying this. He's saying, listen, when it comes to this matter of the Jews' religion that you guys are fooling around with and bringing in and trying to somehow or another mix it in with faith in Christ, he said, I know something about that. I know something about the Jewish religion. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And Paul's testimony there in chapter 1 of Galatians was that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals in his own nation, and says he was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers than they were. In other words, he's saying, listen, I know you guys are listening to some fellows over there that are preaching the law and teaching the law and trying to mix it all in there. And he's going to make the point there that, hey, they don't know anything I don't know when it comes to the law. I know the law. Paul says, I know something about the Jewish religion. He said, I was more exceedingly zealous of anybody there in my own nation. He said, I profited in the Jewish religion above many of my own equals. Paul says, I was ambitious. I was on the ladder. I was on the high road to promotion. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Look what he says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, he's writing about rejoicing there and the importance of Christians rejoicing, and he's repeating himself on this matter, and he's saying there, I don't mind repeating myself. It's important that you rejoice. It's important that you know what Christian rejoicing is all about. And then writing about the Judaizers, he says there in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's talking about that circumcision, which is just outwardly circumcised, just physically circumcised. He says, verse 3, for we, talking about Christians, for we are the circumcision, and he's talking about spiritual circumcision there. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he's scripturally describing born-again Christians there. We worship God in the Spirit. We're able to now. Why? Because we're saved. There's an operation that's been performed. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's our foundation. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. These things are true in our conversion. Our faith is in Christ's death and His blood atonement. Our faith is not in our flesh or in any works of righteousness there. And the Spirit, we now worship God in the Spirit because of this operation of faith that has taken place that has successfully cut us away from our flesh there. And now this all is going to be a rebuke to everybody that puts confidence in the flesh there, and they rejoice in their observance of the law or in their works of righteousness there. And Paul continues to say, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to, that he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now, Paul's position in all this is that he's a defender of liberty. He's a freedom fighter. He's standing, he's defending the essence of the gospel message. He's fighting for the emphasis of grace to be properly given. He's standing against those things that he was doing before he was ever converted. He's standing against those things being introduced as part of the gospel message. He's saying there's no way that those things that you're trying to introduce now into the gospel message has any bearing on a man or woman's justification before God, because long before I was ever justified before God, I was doing those things. I was doing those very things that you're talking about. He knew something about those things there. And so his first fight there was at the Jerusalem Council. It's involving circumcision and the law of Moses. His next was at a private meeting with Peter, which he mentions later on in chapter 2 of Galatians. And you just think about this. Had Paul been unwilling to expose error? And we hear a lot about that today. We hear, the attitude of why emphasize doctrine? Because doctrine divides. And doctrine, of course, exposes error. And when you teach on doctrine, you're basically going to show people where they're wrong. And there's people saying, well, I just don't think that's what we need to emphasize. I don't think that's what we need to focus upon. We need to find common ground. You hear a lot of that kind of talk today. Folks, listen, if Paul would have had that attitude, If he would have had that attitude, then before the first century was over, then Christianity would have just been a Jewish sect preaching a mixture of law and grace, which is impossible. They cancel each other out. And it wouldn't have been preached with understanding, and it wouldn't have been preached with effectiveness there, because it wouldn't have had God's blessing on it. You say, why not? Because the curse of God is on those that preach that message. They're perverting the gospel. And Paul there, because he had convictions about this matter, the gospel was literally kept from legalism. And I mean legalism in the truest sense. I don't mean because somebody has a conviction you don't have. We're talking about somebody taking their convictions about law, legal matters, and making it a part of your justification before God. That's what a legalist is. We're not talking about women that just wear dresses. We're not talking about that. They're not legalists. They may have a conviction you don't have, but that's okay. You're not to judge them in those matters. Amen, amen. Where you're to have charity in those matters. But when we're talking about somebody that says, because I wear dresses, I'm saved, and you're not because you don't, that's legalism. And Paul was against that nonsense. Paul was against that. Paul stood up to that, and he preached against that there. And because he did, you know what he had? He had God's power, and he had God's blessing instead of God's curse. He had God's blessing. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. You see, there's a confusion going on. There's a controversy taking place. Hold your place in Galatians 2. Go ahead and mark Acts chapter 15. We'll look at that in just a second. But what's taking place here is that they're having this debate, and it's getting public, and it's time they all got together and decided, okay, now, which way are we going with this? And they're not deciding as authoritative, you know, what it is the truth. They're not saying, okay, this is the truth. They're just trying to show, they're trying to expose error here and point out who's gotten off the wrong track there. But Paul says he took Titus with him, and Titus is a Gentile believer, and he's never been circumcised there. And when Paul says, I went up by revelation there in Galatians chapter 2, that's opposed to just being sent by the church, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. In other words, the point I'm making is that Paul didn't go to Jerusalem simply because the church decided they were going to pay his way to go. That ain't why he went. He said, I went up by revelation. In other words, the Lord led him to go. The Lord led Paul to go to Jerusalem and sit down there with Peter, James, and John, who were pillars of the church, and expose this heresy that was getting full-blown and this confusion that was taking place there. And he says there, he goes on, let me continue in Galatians chapter 2. He says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, who was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, Paul says, did we show grace and we show charity there and just let them hang out and not say anything about what's going on? He said, no. We brought this thing out. It hit the floor. And when it hit the floor, we started talking about what it was they had wrong. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, and he adds, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and that's where they had a problem, was these Jews getting saved. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. That's why Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles, had the signs, had the wonders. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, he's talking there about what takes place in Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read that in just a second. But let me give you a quote here. This is Elmer Davis, and he wrote in his book there, We Were Born Free. And he's writing about America, and he gives this quote. He says, "This will remain the land of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave." And that's true in America. When you no longer have the will to fight, you're going to lose your freedoms. You're going to lose what God's given this country there. And the Bible says, as Christians, that we earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so Christians need to have the same grit and the same backbone when it comes to fighting for liberty and fighting for freedom there and seeking Christian liberty. And Paul here, he's talking about these 14 years later there, going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 15. The participants of that meeting were Paul, of course, who's the apostle of Gentiles. Then there's Barnabas, the man that Paul was befriended by whenever Paul had gone to Jerusalem and been refused the fellowship of those saints there. Paul went off, and then later Barnabas came and got him and took him back there, cleared the way for him, according to Acts 9:26 through verse 28. And Barnabas, his name means the son of consolation. That has to do with somebody who is, he's like the Holy Spirit in that regards. He's another comforter. That's what his ministry was, Barnabas. He's a man whom the Holy Spirit says was full of the Holy Ghost. Now that's a remarkable thing. And this is how you can see this thing. When a man's full of the Holy Ghost, he is busy about what the Holy Ghost is busy about. And that's glorifying the name of Jesus Christ. And that's reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. You hear these guys saying that they don't want to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, why not? Because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what you'll be in the middle of. You know why Paul was the son of consolation? Why he was another comforter? Because he was full of the Holy Ghost, that's why. You know what that means? That means he went around encouraging people. He was an encouragement to people. Hey, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't lay down. Don't turn coat and run. He was in there encouraging people to face the enemy and fight on. That's the kind of man Barnabas was. Barnabas was a guy who was there for Paul. Barnabas was a guy who was there for Mark when Paul was through with him. Paul wrote Mark off and said, "Ah, he's a quitter." And Barnabas said, "He's no quitter. That guy's got a lot of potential." He went in there, put his arm around him. They went another way. They just decided, hey, you go that way and do what you got to do. We're going to go this way. We're going to stick to the original course there. I'm going to have Mark with me. You go do your thing. And he takes Mark with him. And they go do their thing. And years later, when Paul's sitting there as a prisoner and he's about ready to die, he says, "Bring Mark with you. Bring Mark with you." He said, "He's profitable to me for the ministry." You know what that shows you? All those years later, Mark hadn't give up. You know why? Because a Barnabas came along and put his arm around him. And said, "Listen, Paul, he's got a point. You shouldn't have quit. Don't prove him right. Don't quit now." And you know, there's a lot of God's people, boy, that's what's kept them in it. Because there's a lot of people said, hey, they'll never last. They're never going to do right. You just wait around the corner. They're going to turn. They're going to give it up. And they heard what was said about it, but they just kept on and stayed with it. That's called a divine stubbornness. And it's not wrong. You read the book of Ezekiel. The Lord said, "That's what I want you to have." He wanted Ezekiel to be stubborn. Put your face there. He said, "Set your face like a flint stone there and just push on. Don't give up." Divine impudence there. Don't give up. Don't quit. And that's the kind of guy Barnabas was. Barnabas there, as it's been said there, he didn't write one book of the Bible, but he had a hand in 15 books in the New Testament being there, because Paul writes 14 and Mark writes one. So he has a hand in it, okay? He encourages those two men. The other guys that are involved are Peter, James, and John, whom he said were pillars in the church. There's Titus, who is there too. He's a Gentile believer. He's somebody that Paul had won to Christ. We know that from the beginning of the book of Titus. Paul, in writing in the beginning of the book of Titus, he says that to Titus, "mine own son, after the common faith." He's talking about the fact that he had led Titus to Christ. And so just as he had won Timothy to the Lord, he had won Titus to the Lord. And he was a Gentile believer who was uncircumcised. And he brings him with him into that situation there in Acts chapter 15, because somebody else is there. And that somebody else that's there is Galatians 2:4. It says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily despite our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." The other people that were there were false brethren. Now, everybody else is spectators, but Peter, James, and John's there, and Paul and Barnabas is there, and Titus is there, and these false brethren are there. And it's going to be a showdown. Now, it says there in Acts chapter 15, here's what these Jewish legalists in Jerusalem are upset about. They want these Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians. That's their whole thought. They want them to become Jews in order to become Christians. Because verse 1 of Acts 15, he said, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, there's something about that. Circumcision was a sign. It was an outward sign. Now, I understand, you know, hospitals in America do it for health reasons now, but as God instituted it with Abraham, it was a sign. And what it was, just like he'll make the point in the book of Galatians, was it was an intent that says he's going to do the whole law. When a person was circumcised, they were agreeing that they were going to obey the commandments of the Lord. They were going to do the whole law. And if they didn't do the whole law, they were under the curse of the law. And so that was the agreement of Jewish circumcision. That's what it was for. Now, the Jewish people there had forgot that. They had forgot the actual meaning of circumcision and what a person was agreeing to once they had been circumcised. It was just to them an external outward show. Now, Jeremiah chapter 4, God speaks of this. Let me read that to you. You're in Acts 15. Here's what Jeremiah says. He says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. The Lord's talking about their heart. These people were already circumcised. But the Lord said, you need to be circumcised in your heart. It's an outward show. That's all they were interested in. And these guys came along there in Acts chapter 15, and that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, hey, you know, he needs to be circumcised first. And the circumcision was an intent to obey the whole law. And so that's what the problem was there. Now, you got that thing happening today where people don't understand what water baptism is a representation of. What it's a representation of is goodbye to the old life. I'm going to walk in the newness of life. What the Lord's Supper is a representation of, in that I have judged my sin and I've been cleansed and I love the brethren. That's what it's all about. You are showing that till the Lord's coming. You're looking for the Lord's coming every time you observe the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, we need to do here before too long. But coming back to Acts 15, there he says in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, once again, that's the Holy Spirit's way of saying they got it on. It was an argument. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, and being brought on their way by the church, which means the church paid and supported them on the trip. They passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, everybody's happy. Everybody's happy these guys got saved. Everybody except these legalizers. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So he's trying to make sure there's not a break away from Judaism there. And he says, and the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, again, a lot more arguing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter is saying, hey, I hate to pull rank, guys, but I'm the guy the Lord used to go preach to these Gentiles. And he says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And Peter's point is, the law never even came up. We never even brought up the law. These were Italians that feared God. They had lived after the light they'd been given. And then what God did is he sent more light. And while Peter's preaching there and he's showing them that Jesus is the Christ and the prophets give witness to him and how that he died and how that he was resurrected, he says to him, give all the prophets witness that through faith in his name you shall receive the remission of sins. And while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on those guys. He hadn't brought up circumcision. He hadn't brought up the Sabbath. He hadn't brought up the law at all. He was talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And these people were believing what he was saying, receiving the light that he was preaching. And while they were receiving that light, they got saved. They were converted in the New Testament sense. The Holy Ghost came on them. They hadn't been wet yet. They hadn't been baptized yet. They got saved listening to the preacher there and believing in their heart what he was saying while he was saying it. And their conversion came. The Holy Ghost fell on them and gave the sign that they had received the Holy Ghost. And that's when Peter said, can any man forbid water? Seeing that these have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And that's when they followed the Lord in believers' baptism there. Now it says there, he's preaching there and he says, verse 9, he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, that's a good point. In other words, he's saying to these guys that are saying that you got to keep the law to be justified, he's saying, you don't keep the law. Now, isn't that something? All these guys talking about you got to live it, you got to live it, aren't living it? That's the truth, folks. Everybody that has a problem in their doctrine, if you'll look close enough, you'll see they got a problem in their life too. And they're living wicked and they have bad doctrine as a result of it. And these folks there are trying to say, well, you Baptists, you think you can just go out there and sin and do all you want to? I don't know anybody that talks that way. I don't know anybody that talks that way. I mean, these folks right here, you go to church with right here, they fear God and they want to live right and they want to do right. They're not perfect, but none of them believe that grace is a license to sin. We all expect a nod on our head when we get out of line with God. And we'll acknowledge our weakness and we'll acknowledge our sin, and then we're quick to say we want to confess our sins. That's the people I know. All this talk about, they just live however they want to, that's just lies. Somebody's spreading, trying to cover up the truth. Why? Because a wicked heart, a bad heart will keep you from seeing the truth. And Peter's sitting there saying, you guys are saying you got to keep the law to be saved. Or are you? He says, you're tempting God. That's the words he used. You're trying to put a yoke on their necks that you weren't able to bear and I'm not able to bear. He says, why would we tempt God? And he says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, hallelujah, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And that's Peter's testimony. Then here comes Paul and Barnabas, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. That is, they're giving testimony about success they've already seen during that first missionary journey. And after they held their peace, James answered, and saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And that's James. He's quoting those Old Testament prophets there, and he's pointing out the fact that those Old Testament prophecies concern some Gentiles in there. And the question is, how did they get in there? And the answer here is they got in by grace. That's how. And he's saying that he's even referring to another time. He's referring to the millennial period. But he's saying, you know what, fellas? You got some Gentiles in that millennial period. And they're Gentiles. God called them Gentiles, which means what? They weren't circumcised. They were Gentiles. And God brought them in. And that's James' testimony. He says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, that is, they remain pure in their worship and be jealous and zealous for God through faith in Christ, and from fornication, that's a matter of personal purity and consecration, and from things strangled from blood there. and that's for the consecration of their testimony, an outward testimony, which he deals with in the book of Corinthians. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, a serious charge, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, just in closing there, he mentioned back in verse 16 the tabernacle of David. And talking about the tabernacle of David, remember the situation you had there. The tabernacle of David, you know, what is that? What is the tabernacle of David? Well, what the tabernacle was is it was a tent. And the tabernacle was something that God gave to Moses, right? Everybody follow me? God gave the tabernacle to Moses. Now, what's this tabernacle of David? Someone said, well, that's the temple of Solomon. But no, that was the temple of Solomon. It was a temple, not a tabernacle. So what's the tabernacle of David? Well, the tabernacle of David is when the ark was gone. And what they had going on down there, the tabernacle service there, is they had everything in its proper place there except for the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And you know what happened there? David goes and gets it. And finally, he ends up bringing it home. Long story short, he gets it to where it belongs. You know what he did? He set up a tent for it to dwell in. And he put that ark in a tent. And it wasn't over there where the offerings and all the sacrifices were being made. It was just a tent. And that's where that ark was. And you know what was going on there? Rejoicing and celebrating. They were having a shouting fit over there where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now over here at the other tabernacle, I mean, the priests were going in there and changing their clothes just right and washing themselves with water and making sure they got the oil where it belongs and the blood where it belongs and doing everything they're supposed to do day in and day out. Just outward service. But back there behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant's not there. You know where it's at? It's in the tabernacle of David. And over here, there's none of that outward stuff going on, and they're just rejoicing. They're having it out. You know what this is a picture of? It's a picture of all the sacrifices been made. And now we can rejoice in it. And that's what we Christians are supposed to be doing. He says, we don't put confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We're Gentiles. I didn't come in through circumcision. I didn't come in through Sabbath observance. I didn't come in through keeping the law or anything. I was a sinner bound for hell, and I deserved to go. And God in His grace and His mercy and His love rescued me, delivered my soul, and I don't have a complaint. It's been good, and it is good to be saved. And I ain't got a thing in the world to say, Lord, why did you do this? Because I'm glad I'm His child. I'm glad He's my Father. All right, we'll stop right there. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that are here this morning. And Lord, for what's gone out over the air, we pray, God, your blessing upon it. Lord, we pray that you'll encourage us today, Lord, to be serious about what we hear from the Word. And Lord God, to be liberty defenders ourselves, to be fighting for freedom, Lord. Standing for the truth of the gospel, standing against those that would pervert its effectiveness. And Lord God, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Lord God, for its simplicity. Lord, help us to be faithful, God, in getting it out. And Lord God, we plead the blood of Christ and ask for your mercy and grace this morning. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.